in the book of James, and I'll begin reading from that third chapter that we have begun, and I'll pick it up in verse 3, and I'll be reading to verse 12. As we hear once again the word of God, behold, we put bits in the mouth. Let me read that again. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about the whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a manner a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Neither a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Now we note as we have moved into the third chapter that though it might seem as James is taking us in a different course and a different theme, he is not. He is just further developing that which he taught in the first chapter, which we noted several times along the way. In verse 19 of the first chapter, he reminds us of a general principle that's good for everyone to know, but particularly for Christians, when he says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And then again, as we mentioned last week, as we come to almost the end of that chapter, he writes, if any man among you seem to be religious, the emphasis on the idea seemeth, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then he proceeds, of course, to speak to us of living faith, and the consequences and the evidence of living faith in the chapter 2, and he does so very beautifully. Certainly not in any contradiction of that which he already has written about the glorious salvation that comes down to us by God's grace in Christ, and certainly with no conflict or not in disharmony or out of harmony with the teaching of the Apostle Paul when he teaches us the glorious gospel, both in Romans and Galatians, and that we're justified by faith alone. But then James deals with justification and faith, but he deals with it in a slightly different way as he looks at the evidence or fruit of that living faith. We're always justified by God, and it's always gracious and free, and it's all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's God who accounts us as righteous and declares it so and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ that brings forgiveness of sins and a right standing before God. But God is gracious, and God appoints a means to bring to bear and fulfill His will, and that's through the instrument of faith. Faith is not the basis or the ground of our justification, or the basis or the ground of our righteousness. It's Christ who is the ground and the fountain and the basis of our righteousness, and God's declaration of the same, because of the righteousness and the obedience of Christ, both in His life and His death, satisfying the justice of God. But that faith is true, and that faith is genuine, and that faith will, as a good tree produces good fruit, so that faith will produce the evidence through living and testifying in that which we do. But it's not the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what God has done in Christ. And so we see no contradiction, and we see this developing. We see it develop from the first chapter to the second, and now we are looking at the idea of the tongue, or our speech. Remember, our Lord Jesus testified and taught clearly that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what's come out of him that defiles him. And what a man says is a reflection of that which is within his heart, which is in the heart. So there is in verse 2, there is rather in verse 3, and I began to read verse 3. I didn't read the first two verses. We recognize there's a connection from verse 3 and the following verses that I read in your hearing to the end of verse 2, when James declared that a perfect man, or a mature man, the goal of a Christian's life when he is mature is to testify of the grace of God. And he does that by faith, living faith, and he does that through obedience. So he's not speaking of a sinless man, or a man who has never sinned and who will never sin in his lifetime, for that's never going to happen. Even at best, a Christian can only respond by faith and obedience imperfectly, because he is human, he's not perfect, and he still has the remnants of the corruption of sin within him, though he is a new creature in Christ. And he now has been given the ability by God's grace through the Holy Spirit to respond in a positive way to the commands of God. Only God, only Jesus Christ, both as the Son of God and as the Son of Man in this life, could perfectly, and did perfectly, obey the word of the Lord and the commandments of God, both in thought and word and deed. Christ was sinless. We are reminded in the book of Corinthians by Paul that he who knew no sin, because he was sinless, became sin for us. The great imputation, the doctrine of imputation, that we in him would be made the righteousness of God. There's a lot in that glorious little verse, and so much other scripture that remind us of the perfection that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only because of his perfection and sinlessness was he able to fulfill the law of God on our behalf and take the judgment of the law and to bring reconciliation and the forgiveness of sins for those who are in Christ. And so there's a connection between the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3, when he tells us that if you're able to bridle your tongue, your speech, if you can control your speech, You're able to control your whole body. You're able to control your whole being. You can yield yourself as an instrument on all your body, mind and word, deed, hand and foot, and to the will of God, and as an instrument of righteousness, rather than falling into sin and yielding yourself into the to unrighteousness. And then he gives a verse 3, is connected in that way, because now James is going to, as he draws from the earth, as he draws from natural things, he gives us three great illustrations. One in verse 3, and then another one in verse 4, and then he begins, of course, to give us another in verse 5. The one is very brief, and the one is a little longer, and then he goes into greater detail, and of course he draws it from, and it's a comparison. Again, we have to understand how Scripture uses comparisons and contrasts upon the great things or big things and the very small things. So he's reminding us that the tongue is a small part of the whole body, but yet it exercises a great deal of influence and responsibility. By the tongue or by our words, men can be encouraged and comforted, inspired to do great things. But at the same time, the tongue can bring hurt. It can bring wars. It can bring violence. It can bring even death. So there's a great influence in the words of a man. And that's why we were told not to speak quickly, but rather listen and get all the facts before we speak, and then make righteous judgments based on facts, and certainly based on our understanding and teaching of the Word of God. And so this is what we begin to say. Now, horses are great. Notice it's plural. Horses are mighty beasts, and they can have a will of their own, and they can do what they want to do, and they can be used in a positive way or a negative way. The horses can trample a man to death when they go wild, but they can be subdued, and by a little bit, the horses that could trample a field and its crops, or trample a man and his life, can be used of a carriage driver, or can be used of a farmer to plow his field. And by that little bit, he is able to subdue the horses for value and for good, and to subdue them. Remember, one of the things that God had in the very beginning given to man was that he was to subdue the earth. He was to be a servant of God and a king over the earth. Though God is the ultimate king, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the psalmist tells us, and they that dwell therein, God appointed a man to represent him in the earth. And one of the things that he was able to do, and he did do at the beginning, was to subdue, and he's still able to do so. And later on, we're going to read that word tame. The word tame can have various meanings. The thrust of it really is the idea of subduing, which was certainly what man is to do over the earth. The earth and the creation is not to rule over man, but man is to rule over it for one, the glory of God, and for his own advancement, for his own provisions. And that goes back certainly to the very beginning of creation. We call that a creation ordinance, as we read about it in Genesis, the first, the second chapter. So we see the importance. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. A little child can take the biggest horses and turn him one way and the other. Then there is a greater comparison that James is able to make as he looks at the sea and the wind and the waves, mighty wind and mighty waves that men cannot subdue. But if you take a big boat or a little boat or a big ship and you have not a helm, the idea is a rudder, a little rudder, that man can put a little rudder, and in spite of the waves and in spite of the wind, is able to turn it one way or another, and that he can use that ship instead of being wrecked and taking him anywhere the wind takes him. He can use it for his provision. Behold also is the ships, which though they be so great, are driven by fierce winds, yet they're turned about by a small rudder, whithersoever the governor or the captain would have them to go. But then finally, he takes us to this third illustration that he goes into more detail as he refers to the tongue. The tongue is not a mighty member of the body. You know, we have arms. We have sometimes strong arms, great arms. We have two arms. We have two legs. They can be very strong. The tongue, relatively speaking, is a smaller member of the body, and certainly it can do great things. And certainly we recognize James deals with that as he says, behold, the tongue can boast great things. Now, that's not to be taken necessarily in a negative way. Man can speak of his achievements. A doctor might be able to find some cure or medicine to cure a body, and it's terrific, or some device men have come up with. I always say I feel like I'm born 3 centuries too late. But at the same time when I say that, I always say, but I'm thankful for electricity and indoor plumbing and hot water. I wouldn't want to live in those ancient times that knew not these modern inventions. And when you have it, you grow used to it, and we become a little soft. I mean, people lived before us, and they prospered. I don't know how, but nevertheless, they did. And so we're thankful that men can tell about these things, and we're thankful for progress. Progress in science and medicine, and progress in education, where it's and so men can make boasts, but they also can boast of their sin. They can also boast of their wickedness. Thieves can boast of their thievery, of robbing. And often people are caught because men are so full of pride, they even have to tell other men of what they have done that maybe they should have kept to themselves and gotten into trouble. And all that can come and does come through words. Words that can slander a person. Words that can criticize a person. Words that can really hurt a person. And many a child, many a kid in school, because of this or that, can be wounded by words. And at the same time, a friend or a teacher or whoever can encourage and instruct in the right way. So we recognize We know what false gossip can do. It can ruin. It can ruin somebody's life, ruin his business. I always tell this story. It's a true story. I don't make up any of my illustrations. But I remember when I was in the sixth grade and we had to put on a concert. And my teacher told me, well, Esther, you learn all the words to sing. You just mouth the words because your voice is not good. And then they said, and this stuck with me for a long time, and I still know it. He says, you know, there's always one rotten apple in a barrel. Well, I got the implication I was the rotten apple, and I better not spoil it for everybody else. Now, that was a hindrance to me when I never joined voluntarily any choir or chorus. No, I certainly like to sing, and I certainly recognize I have no great voice, but it was a hindrance to me when I started going from church to church. One of the first churches in South Carolina, that was Bible Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, that we went to in the evening. We had a church on campus in the morning. And they asked me to join the choir, and I laughed at a choir in the evening. I did join, and they said it was fine. And then I remember when I first went from church to church in college and then the seminary to preach, and had to lead singing, sometimes with no accompaniment. And it was very difficult for me to do so with that thought in my mind as, a 12-year-old, I guess, a 12-year-old. And it stuck. It stuck. And it was a great obstacle. And I still think of it today, but do the best that you can. And thankfully, I was taught that the Lord likes a cheerful and a word of praise that's not necessarily the way we're able to sing. Some people have that gift and others don't. And then I went down to a church in Tennessee, traveled many hours to get there, and they said, we're going to have a solo by me. Well, I declined. I really declined. I told them that I would end the service. Everybody would get out quickly if I sang a solo. So you never know what a word can do. And it can do all kinds of things. And the Bible tells us, and so he tells us, a little tongue is like a little spark. A little spark, a flame. Now, a flame can bring warmth and heat, and you can cook over that, but a little flame that's careless by a camper, or maybe just somebody fooling around, doesn't know better or wants to do harm, can cause great devastation to a mighty forest. And that's what's illustrated here. To forests and the animals and the earth and to people and the homes. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The Old Testament reminds that number of times from the Psalms or from the book of Proverbs. This is not a new teaching from the Word of God. Over in Psalm 120 in verse 3 and 4, it speaks about those who have lying lips and a deceitful tongue as they spew forth that which is against the Word of the Lord. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper. The arrows that can shoot out from the tongue and from men's lives as they seek to bring sin and promote lies and slander and hate and discourse. Men incite to riot. Certainly we've seen this in our own day over recent times, the discord that men can sow between men. Part of what we're seeing today is an old communist Marxist principle, and you can read it in Marx and anywhere else of the past, is to bring division between men and women and classes and races, to bring a discord and incite to sin. It stains, it corrupts that which is clean and white. Over in Proverbs 16 and 27, it says, an ungodly man diggeth up evil, and his lips there is a burning fire. A burning fire. So this is what James is warning us about, the use of our tongues. Now this is certainly generally and presents the picture of man. Notice it's a world of iniquity. It defileth the whole body. It defileth the course of nature. That term, the course of nature, the word course is the beginning. Sometimes it's translated as a wheel, that our whole life is seen as a wheel from the very beginning. A sin in the tongue used in an evil way can bring a judgment upon man. It's a little fire that kindleth the whole body, and that is, notice in verse 6, is set on fire of hell. Set on fire of hell. Now this is that little word, Gehenna, that's used in Scripture. It's not the word Hades, that can mean death or the grave or the place of judgment. But this is the word Gehenna. It has its origin, of course, in the Old Testament, as in the Valley of Henna. It was in the southernmost portion outside the walls of Jerusalem, in a valley there that was used by those who were following false gods. Over in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, and then in chapter 33:6, you recognize that men offered sacrifices to the god Molech, and they even took their children and put them on an altar and burnt them in false worship. It was a place in 2 Kings 23:10 that King Josiah declared an ungodly, an unclean place that men were not to go. It was a place they took all the rubbish of the city, all the stuff that was no good, and they burned it day and night. So always from this area there was a fire burning, and the stench would be terrible as you passed it. And so it was used in the Old Testament as a picture, a vivid picture, of the stinking, rotting nature of sin and the continual fire as the place where God would judge the disobedient, the ungodly, and the wicked would suffer eternally and everlasting. That's where we get the nature of the terminology from, the word that's used in Scripture hell. It was a terrible place. And hell is a terrible place. It's a real place. And we recognize the scripture tells us it's a place reserved for the devil and all his fallen angels. And a place of the wicked that men will go because of sin and unbelief and rebellion against Almighty God forever and ever. The real, just as heaven is a real place, so hell is a real place. Now, we don't hear a lot of sermons anymore in many places, and there are lots of places you'll never hear a sermon on hell because it's been abandoned, it's been changed, it's been rejected because men have rejected the word of the Lord. But as surely as there's grace, there's judgment. As surely as there's heaven, there's hell. As surely as there's God, love manifested toward his people in Christ that assures them of eternal life and the blessedness and the sinlessness that they'll have with no consequences in the glory of heaven, there's the eternal judgment of suffering for the wicked. These are two things. The Lord Jesus spoke more of the judgment and of hell than he did of heaven. And actually, the Bible is full of that doctrine from the very beginning, illustrated whether in the prophets or Moses or the Psalms or Jesus or Peter or Paul, all the way through Scripture. But that's the derivation of the word. And so he tells us the tongue can be used as an instrument not of God and as an instrument of righteousness and to glorify God. That's the reason God has created and redeemed us, that we might glorify him in whatever we do. And certainly living faith, true faith, one of its consequences or one of its fruits or evidence is that the words that we speak, the tongue is yielded to the service of God to praise him. Because the tongue can be, and we see that again in Psalm 58:4 or Psalm 143. It can be compared to the poison of a serpent. A serpent with its poison to bring low and to destroy. And that's why we began last week when we were looking at verses 1 and 2. The psalmist David, who prayed to God to keep his tongue and the doors of his lips from evil, to watch over them. And that ought to be a continued prayer of God's people. Now, thankfully, God has redeemed us and God has made us new creatures, and so it's inconsistent, and that's the application of this particular passage here. Notice the verse 7, for every kind of beast and of bird and serpents. This reflects Genesis and the general category, serpents or reptiles, and the things in the sea is tamed or subdued. And it's not, you know, we do tame elephants. I haven't tamed an elephant, but they do carry people and carry burdens and donkeys, and we have dogs that are trained and tamed. The word really tamed is the word subdued. And the first one is in the present tense, and the second one is in the perfect tense. And in other words, we are subduing. That's one of the things God has called us to do. We are subduing the natural world for the glory of God and for our benefit, that we might live here. And we have subdued it. There's certain things that have been subdued. and we don't need to do it, or other things we continue to subdue. But though we have done that, man of and in himself has never been able to subdue the tongue. The tongue. Many times, even believers speak carelessly. Deliver us from our, Lord, from our careless speech. Sometimes we might not even have an intent to speak an evil word or a discouraging word to someone, and we might. And maybe we learned that we have. Maybe the person might rebuke us, or maybe we might think about it and we can make amends and apologize. But we need to be diligent in our Christian life. We're thankful we've been changed and we're new creatures in Christ, but we still yet in this life have the remnants of sin, and we should not neglect or be careless or have the intent of doing harm. We should always speak the truth. Now, the truth might be the pointing out of heresy and the ones who speak heresy, or the murderer or the murderer. Now, as long as that's done according to the instruction of the Word of God, that's fine, and we ought to do that as we teach our children, right from wrong and wrong from right, and particularly in the pulpit, as we follow the instruction and example of the Old and the New Testament. But the same message, verse 9, 10, and therefore we bless God. We come and bless God. We praise Him. But hopefully that same tongue that would praise Him on the Lord's Day would not be cursing the next day. The tongue can bless God, but it also can curse. Out of the same proceedeth blessing. Brother, notice, my brother, he's talking to the believers. He's not talking to the world that can do anything else but lies. I don't know why we get so surprised when we hear lies from people. People live in lies. Some politicians, I won't mention anyone in particular, but you could think of the one that you want to, and you probably can think of the one that I might be thinking of. They have told lies for so long in their life, and those who have observed these same people, I believe they have come to the point they believe these lies. They live in a life of I knew someone who used to tell everybody, he was came to this church a long time ago, used to boast of certain achievements that he did. And everybody believed it. Why would you not believe him? But then I met somebody who was from the last church that he had been in the minister, and he said, he didn't tell you this and this and that. And I said, yeah. Well, they were all lies. He told them so well, I think, that he believed them. You tell a lie, you live in a fantasy world. Lie, they can do nothing but lie. They wouldn't know the truth if they fell over it. So what do we expect? But we ought to expect, certainly in our churches, and we ought to, one with another, expect that we'll tell the truth and speak the truth and praise God. Because a fountain is not going to give sweet water and bitter at the same time. You know, I still never could figure out, when I went out to eat Chinese food, first time in my life, when I was married, where did I have to go? I had to go to New Hampshire, that. And they said, we're going to have sweet and sour chicken. And I ate it, but it was sweet and sour. Well, it can't be sweet and sour water, sweet and salty water. No, it's not able to do. Does the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? I don't think so. Neither can a vine fig, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So, Lord, we pray earnestly that we might put a watch over the doors of our lips, and that we would speak the truth and not take up falsehood and gossip and slander that would injure one another, particularly within the Church of Christ, but may that true and living faith be evident in not only what we profess, but what we live out, particularly in our words. And forgive us, Lord, when we have failed, and certainly we have failed, all of us, miserably, and we pray that we have not done damage, but we seek to want to do that which is good and right. Let's pray.